So we're in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're in verse 12 now. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12. And this verse is very well known to us. We want to go ahead and read 12 and 13 together. But we, again, want to take note of how this ties into the context of what we've been studying so far in the book of Hebrews, and particularly chapter 4. But let's read 12 and 13 as we begin tonight. Brother Michael, can you read that, please?
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discernment of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in the sight, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Okay, so some points to consider there from these verses. In the context here, when he speaks about the Word of God and the power that it has, what it's able to do, well, what's the context there? I mean, he begins verse 12 with the word for. That's the Greek word gar that means exactly that, for or because. God's word is like this. So, I mean, the fact that he begins the verse with that word for tells us it's connected to what he was just saying before. Well, from verses 1 through 11 in chapter 4, he's teaching us about having faith, and a living faith, an obedient faith, in order for us to be able to one day enter into that rest that God has promised and prepared for his faithful servants. Not to be like that, those Israelites that came out of Egypt who did not have faith and could not enter into God's rest because of their lack of faith. So he's speaking to us, teaching us to labor to enter into that rest that God has prepared for us in verse 11, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So we're going to have to labor in, to not fall after that example of unbelief, which is why chapter 3, 12 and 13 was commanding us to take heed to ourselves and also to exhort one another daily while it is called today. So we have all of that actually going back to chapter 3 and then down through chapter 4, verse 11 as our context. And so as he is teaching us about having faith and the necessity of having faith, in order to enter God's rest, then in the labor that we have to engage in to take heed to ourselves and not fall after that example of unbelief, well, then he brings up what is that absolutely necessary tool to enable us to avoid falling after the example of unbelief. Because as he began chapter 4, we need to fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. We need to be afraid of coming short of entering into God's rest like that generation did. If it happened to them, it could happen to us if we're not diligent and laboring to enter that rest and taking heed to ourselves, exhorting one another, all these things he's telling us to do. But what is it that is going to protect us from having an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God? What is it that will prevent us from falling after that example of unbelief and becoming hardened to the deceitfulness of sin? The Word of God. I mean, what is our armor? And what does that armor do for us? In this context, this is what God has provided to protect us from what the devil is going to be trying to do to get us to fall after that example of unbelief. And of course, we know God's word is the source of belief. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So if we're going to resist the devil, if we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, then what must we have and what must we put on? Does this remind us? Is the context and the teachings here, is it akin to what we read in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God and what it's able to do? It's the same exact teaching, same context. And let's go there and read from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Brother Ted, can you read that for us, please?
But let my brother be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness and in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to understand in the evil days, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. For your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
All right, well, just reading this, is there a fight going on? Is there a battle of war? Yeah. And the devil is our enemy that we have to engage in battle. Well, there is a war. What's going to be the outcome of that war? Well, this is not a war that's going to end. Occasionally you have one of these stalemates, and then you might have the warring parties come to some truce without there being a clear winner in the conflict. That's not the case here. There is going to be one of two outcomes in this war that we're in. We're either going to be victorious or we're going to be defeated. I mean, those are just facts from that passage in Ephesians 6. There is a war. That's a fact. There will be the outcome. Either we win or lose. All right. Well, which outcome are we desiring to have? And we can see that the fact that, sadly, there are a lot of people that really view the war as not having any possible outcome other than defeat. That we're going to be defeated by the devil in battle, but that God's going to consider us to be victorious even though we lost. I mean, that's the view a lot of people have of Christianity. And it's not supported or taught in Scripture at all. We're in Ephesians 6, there's a war, but there is clearly not just the possibility, but the inevitability, the promise of victory if what? I mean, are we reading it? I know he hasn't used really, actually in chapter 2 there was a reference using the language of warfare that carries on into it by extension into chapters 3 and 4. I mean, who are we supposed to be considering as he began chapter 3 in Hebrews? The apostle and high priest of our profession. The same one that we're told to look to as the author and finisher of our faith in chapter 12. So we're directed to look to and follow Jesus Christ. He's described in Hebrews 2 verse 10 as the captain of our salvation. So we do have that that language used there, where we can recognize that we have a captain that we're following. We're soldiers of Christ. That's a term that he uses in 2 Timothy 2. And we sing that song sometimes about soldiers of Christ arise. Well, the soldiers of Christ, that's a term from 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2. So what we're reading and studying about right now in the context of Hebrews chapter 4, is it about a fight? About the same war? Very much so. It's the devil fighting against us. The question is, are we going to win or lose? Well, victory is described in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Well, the reward is that rest that God has promised. And what do we have to do to be able to enter into that rest, which is what victory is? When we have faith, and a faith that, well, back in chapter 3 and verse 6 and 3 and verse, chapter 3 verse 14, it's this holding fast, firm unto the end. Does that sound like victory or defeat? Defeat is when we have that evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God or become hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. So it's the same battle being described. There is victory, there is defeat as the possibilities, and then God shows us what is possible in victory in Hebrews chapter down through chapter 4 where we are. And so where does he then bring it to in verse 12? God's word. And that's going to be the key component to enable us to have victory. Well, what are we seeing here in Ephesians 6? Here's the war. We can be defeated, but we don't have to be, and we shouldn't be. God has provided something that he says, not only is it possible, but he says with that, what he has provided, which is that whole armor of God, we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand, which is why he says, stand therefore. When he tells us two times that he's given us this armor that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, does that sound like victory or defeat? Here's the devil coming at us with everything that he's got to try to, and of course, everything that he has within the limitations that God puts there, is not going to allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. And God's going to provide a way to escape every temptation and to bear it. So within that, which involves God's faithfulness, that's why we're not out here on our own. Without him, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through him who strengthens us and putting on his armor. He's shown us the way and provided us everything. And when we do that, he says we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So that's why he brings that conclusion there. Verse 14, stand therefore. If he says, here it is, and this is what this is able to do, what excuse do we have for not doing it? Stand therefore. And then he says, stand therefore, and specifically tells us what to gird ourselves or put on as the parts of the armor. But how many of those things? Well, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Is that related to God's word? The gospel. That is the good news. That's the New Testament. Yeah. What about the helmet of salvation? Where do we find everything taught about salvation? Our loins girt about with truth, the belt of truth. What is truth? God's word is truth. John 17:17. The breastplate of righteousness. Wherein is found the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? Romans 1:16-17. It's in the gospel of Christ. We can go through each one of those items. They're tied to God's word. What about our offensive weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What about the shield of, what is it? The shield of faith, which comes by hearing God's word. What is that shield of faith able to do? He says, with that, you shall, will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Is that just a maybe, or is that a promise? If we do that, here's what it will do. That's why he says, stand therefore. Here it is, but this is what God's word is able to do. That's the power of it. It's not weak. I mean, what kind of an idea is that we have the devil, our adversary, coming at us, then God provides us an armor that is insufficient to equip us for victory in the fight. What does that say? What is that saying about God? That's a terrible accusation against God to speak like that. That's not gone. God has provided a way, and that's his intent, for us to be victorious, not to be defeated. So he's provided what we need so that we can do all things through him. And so that's why in Hebrews 4 verse 12, in the very same context, really, he's telling us about his word and how powerful it is. But it's also involved in this fight and putting on that armor. There's an aspect of the war that is very important for us to recognize. If we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, and if we're going to quench all of his fiery darts, do we need to know what the wiles of the devil, methodes is the Greek word for his wiles, his methods. That's where our English word method comes from. Do we need to know the devil's methods? Do we need to be able to see those flaming arrows coming at us to be able to quench them with the shield of faith? Are we going to overcome temptations that we don't even recognize that they're there? How likely is that? If we don't know our enemy and we don't recognize what he's doing, how he works, and the temptations he's setting before us, are we, with all of that ignorance, if we arm ourselves with ignorance, are we going to come out victorious? Of course not. So we have to be able to know from what God teaches us to be able to be able to recognize all of the fire darts of the wicked one. How much understanding of God's word do we need? How much knowledge and understanding and wisdom do we need? Well, if there's something I don't know, if there's any part where I don't know, then could that be the area that the devil's going to attack me in? So what's the only safe way that I've got then? Well, it's to not be ignorant of anything. So how much of the will of God then do we need to know? Well, what was Paul's prayer for the brethren in Colossae in Colossians chapter 1? I know we studied that book some time back, but he was praying for them for telling exactly how much of the knowledge of God's will that it was obviously God's desire for them to have, that Paul desired for them as well, and prayed to God that they would have. Colossians, and this is how we can be pleasing to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Colossians 1, 9 and, 9 through 11. We can read that, Brother Dave. Colossians 1, 9 through 11.
For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness.
There are a lot of alls in there, which is the point here. How does this tie into Ephesians 6? What's the difference between what he's saying there, where he's describing that we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and standing against the wiles of the devil? Or being able to labor to enter into his rest by that faith that we hold firm into the end, where we don't become hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Is he really describing a different endpoint in any of those Ephesians 6, Colossians 1, Hebrews 4? No, he's describing that same goal that we have. Is he describing a different means by which God will get us there? It's the same. The armor of God, the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, the word of God, that powerful word of God in Hebrews 4:12, here in Colossians 1, it comes by being able to walk worthy of the Lord into all pleasing. And if we're walking worthy of the Lord into all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, how many of the fiery darts of the wicked one are we going to be quenching then? Well, if we're getting nabbed by an arrow, then we're not walking worthy of the Lord into all pleasing, are we? It'll be all pleasing minus whatever that dart involved. But to walk worthy of him into all pleasing, that's got to quench all the darts. I mean, there's no other way around that, is there? And is he describing the same thing as the whole armor of God here? Well, being filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. If we don't have the knowledge of his, if we're not filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, then what is our shield going to look like? I know we all know what Swiss cheese looks like. That's not a chocolate chip cookie. That's a shield with holes in it. This is written back in Roman times, and we know the different. I mean, the Romans were, they had no rival when it comes to as far as their technology, their ability to wage war in their time, and the kinds of weapons that they brought upon others. I mean, they were by far the most powerful empire on earth in its day. And a few have rivaled in them in human history, but they had those flaming arrows that they used in their battles. But would anybody want to go face that with a shield that had holes in it? I mean, what would happen? What's the difference between a shield with holes and having an incomplete faith? Brother Tom, you had your hand up.
Just gone with all the military analogies, and I'm sure you'll get a couple of smiles here when I say this. It's not a shield, but it's as we would normally say, and when we say when we're training people, it's the operator's headspace and timing. Well, it refers to a weapon, but it's not the shield. The shield is all powerful. It's our lack of trust and faith in that shield that allows us to be hit.
Yeah.
It's not understand, which is, and going off what we just read, increasing in his knowledge at all times.
And it's the shield of faith, and that faith comes by hearing God's word. If we have only heard part of God's word, how much faith can we have? And then how much of a shield do we have? This is what, after Paul went, and I know, I wish we had time to read the whole Bible every time we come together, but we don't. The book of Acts, as it goes through the account of Paul's missionary journeys and tells us journey by journey, place by place, where he went, where he preached, where the Lord's church was established, and it's very encouraging to read all of those things. And along with that, we read about the persecutions that came against Paul, against the others that worked with him, and the brethren who were converted to Christ in those places where he preached. The second missionary journey, which is covered in Acts chapters 16, 17, and 18, that began with that Macedonian call. And so Paul went to Macedonia, skipped Asia Minor. That was saved for the third journey. So Paul sent him to Macedonia first. So he passed through over Asia, went to Macedonia, and preached first at Philippi in Philippians 16. That's where the Lydia and her family were converted in the Philippian jailer, and that was the beginning of the church there in Philippi. After Paul, he and Silas were imprisoned there for their work for the Lord, and of course God got them out of the prison with an earthquake, and that's when they converted the jailer. But then they left the city. Where did they go to next? Thessalonica. And that's the beginning of Acts 17. And when Paul preached in Thessalonica, after there were a few believing Jews there, but they were few. the next place he went to when he had to leave Thessalonica that was in Macedonia where he preached was Berea. And Acts 17 verse 11 contrasts the Jews of Berea with the ones from Thessalonica and those other places. Those Jews in Berea were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica, and they searched the word, God's word, daily. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were true. So they didn't just reject out of hand what Paul preached. They went to God's word and studied that to see whether what Paul was preaching was truth according to God's word. And many of them believed. So they were different in that way. Well, that was Berea. And then, so there was Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. But in Thessalonica, when he was there, there were only a few of the Jews who were converted to Christ there, quite a number of Gentiles. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up this was the pattern, got the Gentile leaders involved, and they assaulted the house of Jason. Paul was chased out of town and then over to Berea, and then those ones from Thessalonica, when they found out Paul was in Berea, then they went over there and chased him out of there. That's when Paul ended up in Athens, where he preached at the end of Acts 17, and then from there went to Corinth, Acts 18. Silas and Timothy were with Paul. They came, they worked their way behind him, eventually caught up with him in Athens and Corinth. But then he sent them back to Thessalonica, because they hadn't been there that long. And here you had new converts to Christ in the middle of a heavy persecution. Well, was it a good thing just to leave those brethren alone without any further grounding and teaching? No, so that Paul sent those Silas and Timothy back there to continue to work with them and teach them and strengthen them. And part of that was how, and this is what he brings up, if we can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But they were grounded in that truth that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, and that it's given, as he said in verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass, and you know. And so they were encouraged not to be moved by those afflictions in verse 3, as knowing that we are appointed to them. So they were... Paul was concerned that they might quit, that they might end up being like the stony ground, the ones that quit because of the heat of the persecution when they don't have root. So he was laboring very hard himself when he was there, and then Silas and Timothy in his absence to provide that root, grounding them in God's word. And so Timothy came back and reported to him their steadfastness, which gave Paul great joy there in Corinth, where he was being afflicted again by the ones there. But Paul had a desire to get back to them in person. And what was his goal and reason why he wanted to go see them face to face again? 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. If we can read that. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. Let's see. Where did you read for it? Okay, Glenn. Okay, please read that.
Night and day pray exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking.
Look at what Paul was desiring to do. Perfect, there's that word, to perfect, complete what was lacking in their faith. They were young Christians. Would one expect that there would be things lacking in their faith at that point? Well, yeah, we have to grow. We have to grow in our faith. But as we grow in our faith, that comes by hearing more of God's word, understanding more of it, being able then to apply that. Our shield gets better. If we really do have our faith perfected, completed, what's going to happen to those holes that are in the shield? If we have perfected what is lacking in our faith right now, at this given moment in time, are we lacking anything in our faith? We all are. Well, what is our goal? To not have anything lacking in our faith. And it's God's goal to perfect what is lacking in our faith. Well, that's why we need a complete faith. The ultimate goal is to have His love perfected in us. How are we going to have His love perfected in us? How are you going to build a complete love on an incomplete faith, which is the foundation? Not going to happen. So how much? That's why we need to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need to have completed what is lacking in our faith. These holes, they got to go. Until we have a complete shield. We need to know all of His Word. We need to understand all of it. And then be able to, in our battle, be out there. Tom, did you ever have to put Kevlar on?
Too many times.
I guess that was a dumb question, wasn't it? I mean, you wouldn't have wanted to put that on if it had holes in it. That would be just likely be the spot where something's going to hit you. I mean, you don't want to do that. You don't want to go into battle with holes in your armor. And we don't want to have our faith incomplete. We don't want anything to be lacking in it. So that's why we need that powerful Word of God, which is what He's teaching us here in Hebrews chapter 4. But we need to see how this also ties in directly to, for all of this to work properly, as we have understanding of the will of God, that it's going to be in an application to whom particularly. We got to know ourselves. We got to see how this relates to ourselves. We got to know do we have any clue about our own faith and what is lacking in it? How are we going to perfect what is lacking in our faith if we don't know what that is? How are we going to know what that is if we're not examining ourselves? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Brother Tom, can you read that for us? 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Verse 5, yes.
Examine yourselves. Whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates.
And this assumes nothing. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That's not even assuming. I mean, we don't want to come to this saying, okay, what kind of a shield do I have? It starts with, do I even have a shield? Do I have a shield? Do I have a helmet? Do I have shoes? Do I have the belt? Do I have the sword? Am I in Him at all? I mean, we've got to start with that, but those are the questions. That's where it begins, asking ourselves. We can't go, because if we're assuming anything about ourselves like that, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, Proverbs 21, verse 2. We'll be blind to ourselves, and we'll all be comfortable with who we are. And Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we can just assume, I'm a Christian, I'm a faithful Christian, I'm a good person, and I'm going to heaven. And if we assume all that, and then that's as far as we go, well, the devil has us locked down very nicely for his purposes, doesn't he? So we've got to examine ourselves. We've got to take a long, hard look at ourselves. Am I in the faith? Do I have His armor on? Do I have a shield? What kind of a shield is it? What's lacking in it? I mean, we got to ask all those questions, but we got to be looking at ourselves in that. That is the approach we have to take to God's Word. That's the very point of Hebrews 4. I know we touched on Hebrews 4:12 last week from that aspect, but seeing it again, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is in the context of our laboring to make sure that we don't follow after that example of unbelief. So here's the Word of God to look at, well, do I believe or not? Am I being deceived? Am I being hardened to the deceitfulness of sin? Those are all the questions we've got to be asking ourselves. How often? Well, what's the context? Going back to the Psalm 95 that he quotes so often here in Hebrews 3 and 4. What's the first word of the quotation from that that he quotes from? Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. When? Today. When do we need to take heed? Today. When do we need to exhort one another? Daily, while it is called today. So when do we need to be examining ourselves, whether we be in the faith? When do we need to be putting on that whole armor of God? When do we need to be working to perfect what is lacking in our faith? When do we need to be examining ourselves to see what, to make sure that we're not being deceived? Today, we've got to do all that for ourselves and for each other. But, I mean, what if I'm going to exhort you and you me that we are not hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, if we're not starting with ourselves to make sure that how am I going to help you if I'm not looking at myself and taking care of that first? So we have to take heed to ourselves and we have to help each other, but we can't just be looking, the point is we can't just be thinking how everything applies to everybody else and skip over job number one and make sure that we're doing it. I know we've looked at the example of Ezra a number of times in Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. He was a priest of the Lord sent to his primary job. This is when the captives returned to Israel. The ones that were the good figs. They were being restored to the land. What was going to prevent them from following after that same example of unbelief of their fathers? What was going to keep them from following into the same sins that caused their fathers to, and some of themselves that were still alive at that point, to go into Babylon in the first place? They were going to have to know God's word and be filled with the knowledge of his will. Well, that was Ezra's job, to go and to teach the people of Israel, to ground them in God's word so they would know it, so that they would keep it. But before Ezra went and told everybody else what they needed to be doing, what did he do first in Ezra 7 and verse 10? Brother Aaron? Is that Ezra 7:10?
Oh, that's easy.
Well, we got a couple letters right, but that was a good verse anyway.
All right, Ezra 7:10.
Yeah.
For Ezra had prepared his heart to see the law of the Lord and do it and teach Israel's statutes and judgments.
Okay. The teaching others came, there are three steps that I can count in verse 10. And which number was the teaching everybody else? That was the last, step number three. What came before that?
Prepare himself.
He had to prepare himself to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. So he made sure he was doing it. The same thing that and I think it was last week that we read from 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul is describing himself in verse 27 in that context. He was buffeting himself daily, lest while he preached to others that he himself became a castaway. He was very concerned about that. So he was making sure he wasn't going to be a castaway. I mean, what good is it to go and try to convert everybody else if you're not doing it? Well, then A, you're a big hypocrite, but B, what happens to all the hypocrites? That'll be following after that example of unbelief. So we've got to examine ourselves, and that has to be the primary approach that we take when we go to God's Word, to learn His will as it applies to ourselves. But how are we going to know how to apply it if we don't see ourselves, if we're not examining ourselves? So that's the point that he makes in John 3, 19 through 21. Brother Michael, John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. He's describing the mindset that we have to bring, the attitude, the approach we have to bring to our searching of God's Word.
This is the commandment. The commandment is that light has come into the world, and the darkness rather than light, is deeds for evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be proved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, lest his deeds may be made manifest. that they are wrong about.
All right, so here's the, well, what's the reason why the world doesn't, why they rebel against God's word? They don't want to hear it. The light comes on. They don't like it. They love darkness. And when anything is going to expose, people don't like to be exposed as far as what they're doing. How many people like to really see and hear the truth about themselves? That's not comfortable. Being told you're fine like you are and you don't need to worry about anything, that's comfortable. But seeing, what I'm doing, that doesn't measure up to what God says I should be doing. That hurts. But that's what we got to do. You remember Josiah when he became king as a young person, and God's law had been lost, and Hilkiah the high priest found it in the temple and came and read it to Josiah. What was his reaction? He tore his clothes. He knew that he and all the rest of his people, he realized what they had done and what that meant and how angry God was with them because of that. And he immediately took the steps to make sure that he and everybody in Jerusalem and Judah, that they repented and that they followed God. Of course, we're told in Jeremiah 3 that the people they faked it. They swore to do it, but they didn't mean it. He meant it, but he wasn't going to allow that wickedness to go on there anymore. But very, very different than his own son, Jehoiakim, who became king, not the one right after him, Jehoahaz, was king for a very brief time and then got taken. Pharaoh took him, moved him from the throne, and he was taken to Egypt. And then Jehoiakim was put on the throne, Josiah's second son, and he reigned the longest of Josiah's three sons that did reign as kings. But what's Jehoiakim known for? He couldn't have been more different than his father. The one that tore his clothes when he heard God's word had a son who, when he heard God's word, cut it up with his knife and threw it in the fire. That was Jehoiakim. But he didn't like the light, did he? His thought, I got to destroy this. So he wanted to smash the light bulb. I mean, he wanted to get rid of it. But he couldn't. But when we, if we have the right mind, if we love God, we're going to love His Word, and then we're going to go to the light. We're going to be seeking that light out for what purpose? To see whether our deeds, our own works, are wrought in God. Not looking to see what everybody else is doing, but for that reason, I'm going here to see: am I really living right? Are my thoughts right? Are my words righteous? Are my deeds right in the sight of God? What is God saying? What am I doing? That's got to be the approach. Same thing that we see in James 1, 22-25. Here he's talking about it in terms of it being a mirror that we're looking into. So it's the light that we go to see ourselves in comparison to how God desires us to be. It's the mirror that we look into in James 1, 22-25. All right. Well, this morning, who did we go to see in the mirror? Not somebody else. We looked in there for ourselves to see what was wrong, to see what we needed to fix, because we didn't want to go out there looking like whatever we looked like when we woke up. We go to the mirror just like you go to the light to have our own works exposed to see whether they're right or wrong. Here we're going to the mirror for the purpose of, do we open up God's Word to see? All right, let me get impressed with myself some more. So I'm going to go here and study from here to see how wonderful I am. I mean, if that's our mindset, what are we going to come out with? How much understanding are we going to get? We're not. But if we're going there, I want to see myself in the mirror of the Word of God. I want to see God sees me, and I want to see what He sees of me, and I want to see in here what I need to work on, what I need to correct, what I need to grow in, what are the holes in my shield, what needs to be of that, what's lacking in my faith that needs to be perfected, what do I need to be working on. And we see the gentleness of Christ, the meekness of Christ, we see His long-suffering. And we have that's our opportunity, because the goal of Ephesians 4:13 is for us to all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When we see Him, and that's 2 Corinthians 3:18 also, when we behold with open faces in a glass the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Well, I'm not going to be changing that image if I don't see His image and see myself in relation to that image. I see His meekness. Do I need to work on meekness? Do I need to work on gentleness? Do I need to work on kindness, humility, long-suffering, and forbearance, and forgiveness? I need to work on all those things, but we have that opportunity to look at ourselves and see Him, see where we need to be, and exactly what we need to be working on. Starting with ourselves, and as we're working on that ourselves and growing, we can encourage each other. You can encourage me to grow more, and I you. That's the way it's supposed to be. But we have to go to God's Word with that purpose, that intent, to see ourselves so that we can. I mean, otherwise, we're going to be deceived. And that's the word He uses there in James 1. When we don't look into that mirror and then fix what's there, we deceive our own selves, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the only way out of that deception of ourselves is to look at ourselves in the mirror. We got to be willing to see what's there. All the spiritual warts and faults that are there, so we can address it and ask God to help us in that. And that's the very thing when in Luke 18 when Jesus spoke that parable, and there was that Pharisee that trusted himself that he was righteous and despised others, and he prayed to God, thanking God that he wasn't like that guy over there. But that guy over there was the one that was justified by God because he humbled himself and he smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew, he recognized that he had fallen short of God's will, and he had a sincere desire to please his God, to change, to repent, and do the will of God. God worked with that. That was a heart he could work with. But the one that was thinking, I thank you, I'm not like him. I mean, that what could God do with a heart like that? Was so proud. So we have to go there humbly to recognize what's wrong with ourselves and do something about that. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What is it able to do? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Whose soul and spirit? Well, everyone's, but when I go to God's Word, whose soul and spirit? Is it going to, what's it going to expose and lay open? Mine. And when he says, and of the joints and marrow, I mean, spiritually speaking, of course, we know the physical side of that, what a physical sword does, but he's using that analogy. God's Word is a spiritual, it's going to lay open, it's going to expose our inner man. It's going to separate all of those things. It's going to lay it open. Mine to me, so I can see what I need to do. That's the point. And you for you. And then, of course, we help each other, but we got to start. It's for ourselves, number one. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Whose heart? Whose thoughts and intents and whose heart do I see when I go here? Mine. We've got to do that. That's what he's talking about. Well, who above all is going to see who we are? That's what verse 13 is about. There's nothing hidden from God's sight. Now, how useful is it to, how good is it for us, for God to see us? Of course, God's going to see what's there. He sees what's real. But if what I see of myself is different than what he sees of me, is that helping me? If every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but who ponders the hearts? And who sees what's there? God sees exactly who I am. He sees exactly what's wrong with me. He sees exactly what I need to be working on. And if I will yield myself to him to do the work there, cooperate with him and seek his word to so that I can grow in those things, God can help me. But if I don't, if he sees me like that and I go to his word and all I'm seeing is, well, I got it made, I'm great, how am I going to get better? How am I going to be conformed to the image of his son when, if that's my attitude? So we've got to go there, recognizing that, as he puts it in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. We can deceive ourselves, like he talked about in James 1, and we can leave the mirror and forget what we just saw there, deceiving our own hearts, but who are we not deceiving? We're not deceiving the one who made the mirror. We're not going to deceive God. So that's not going to help us in any way. So everything is revealed in his sight. He says all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he's the one that's made the promise. He's the one that has the rest for his people. But it's only going to be for those people of his that will look into that word and take up that armor and that powerful word and see what is there and then work on it to fulfill his will, to do what he has commanded. So that's an excellent reminder for us all, what our God sees, and we're going to ultimately all be answering before him on the day of judgment. But when I'm before that throne on that day, I'm not going to be answering for anything you've done or not done, nor will you be for me or anyone else. We're all going to be answering, giving account of the deeds that we did while we were here. That's the statement that he makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, what we're all going to be doing. And it's good to keep this in mind. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Brother Dave.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
That's it. We're all going to be there, and that's what we're going to be giving account of on that day. We're not going to be going there to spin a yarn and tell our Lord, here's what we did. And he's not going to say, really? I mean, we're going there because he already knows everything. He's going to be holding us accountable for everything that we've done. And if we go there and all we did was spend our time here deceiving ourselves, we're ignorant, didn't know God's will, didn't apply it to ourselves, and then we're going to answer to him, we're going to have a very bad day. It's going to be our God that knows everything that's going to judge us according to what he knows. So he's not going to judge me according to what the way I saw myself or how I deceived myself. He's going to judge me according to what's actually true, what I did, how I lived. When's the time to come to that realization?
Today.
That's the word. Today, if you will hear his voice. Well, are we going to hear it? We better not harden our hearts. Is there a temptation when we see ourselves there and, well, I don't like the way that looks? Say, okay, I didn't really see that. That's where it becomes a temptation to go away, get away from that mirror, get away from that light. Don't look at that anymore and deceive ourselves and go on. Well, we might comfort ourselves, but it's not going to last, and it's certainly not going to help us in eternity. It's interesting, it's a number of these words that we have in Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick. Does that mean speedy? No, that's the word for alive. You know what the Greek word is there? Zoo. If you put it in English letters, it end up being Z-O-O. That's what it is. That's where our word zoo comes from. Meaning life. That's what it means. It's alive. So, I mean, a zoo isn't, that's not full of dead animals. So that's where you go see living things. That's what a zoo is. Well, I mean, it's basically, that's the word zoo there. But it means, in Greek, it's the word for alive. God's word is alive. It's powerful. Energes is the Greek word there. Energy. It's alive. It's got energy in it. And sharper than any two-edged or double-edged sword. Piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Well, and he's showing there, is there a difference between soul and spirit? There is. I mean, how much sense would that make if he says it's able to divide asunder between two things that are identical? No, these are two things that are, well, it's very closely related, like what he compares it to in the very next phrase, and of the joints and marrow. Well, a joint that's an articulation of two different bones. What's on the inside of those bones? Marrow. I mean, you got joints made of bones, and you got marrow in the bones. So, is it a very distant thing from joints and marrow? No, but there is a difference. I mean, they're close. They're right there together, but there is a difference between the two. Soul and spirit are very closely related, but there is a difference. Well, what's able to discern that? We're thinking, I don't know what that difference is. Well, we need to understand more of God's word, because his word's able, it's able to separate all those things. I know a little bit more on that, and I think we'll save that for the beginning of next class. We'll just use that as an opportunity to look at what God's word and how it does tease apart or teach what those words are. But his word is able to distinguish between all of those things. And he says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know what that word discerner is? Kritikos. What does that sound like? Criticism. That's what that is. God's word is designed to criticize us. Well, how many of us like to be criticized? That's what we were just talking about. Well, we need to love to be criticized. That's what a humble heart is. Desiring to be criticized. That's the same point of wanting to go to the light to see whether your deeds are wrought in God. Whether you're going to look in the mirror to see what's wrong with you so you can fix it. If we don't like criticism, we got a problem. Because that's what God's word is designed to do. It is a kritikos. It is a critic. It is going to criticize. It's going to the thoughts and intents of our heart. All right, well, we'll look at a little bit more of what we were talking about a moment ago, Lord willing, at the beginning of our time next Wednesday, and then go on towards the end of chapter 4. All of that, if the Lord wills.